If I were to place three pitchers of crystal clear, pure water over there on that table, and then add, maybe two drops of industrial waste to one of them, a quarter ounce or so of raw sewage to another, and just a few grains of rat poison to the third, well, there would no longer be pure water in any of them, would there? No matter the degree of contamination, they would all be polluted. Now, obviously, none of the three pitchers would be as bad, as polluted, as if they were totally full of those things, of industrial waste, raw sewage, and rat poison. And whether or not the water in any of them would still be fit to drink would be a matter for a chemist to determine. But one thing would be indisputable. By any objective standard of measure, the water in all three pitchers, to one degree or another, would be polluted. Our sin is like the pollution in those pitchers. All of us are fleshly vessels, and we're all filled to some degree or another with waste, sewage, and sin. Some of us are worse than others. And we delight when we can find someone who is more vile than ourselves, don't we? Someone who's actually more contaminated with sin than we are. And the truth be told, when someone like that is found, we do feel better about ourselves. We do. Wouldn't it be good? Wouldn't it be nice if God would judge us based on a standard set by, say, Judas? Or Adolf Hitler. Just imagine how clean our pitchers would look if we were comparing our water to the water in theirs. But of course, God will not judge us by that standard. He will not judge us by a comparison with the foulest sinners that have ever walked this earth. He will judge us instead based on a comparison with the only sinless man who has ever walked this earth. His Son, Jesus Christ. And whereas you and I might look pretty good next to Judas or Hitler, next to Jesus, we're as black as if our pitchers were filled with tar. And that's just as true of the worst sinner who ever repented and put his faith in Christ as it is of the finest man who ever lived and walked on this earth. Just as pollution is pollution, so too sin is sin, regardless of the degree of contamination. In the 4,000 years from Adam until Jesus, God raised up many great men. Think, for example, of Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Daniel, Elijah, just to name a few. But none of them were as great as John the Baptist. We know that because Jesus said so. We'll hear him say that this morning. But even John was a sinner who fell far short of the glory of God. And despite John's sin, his doubts, his failures, we'll see this morning how Jesus deals with his children. And in the process, we'll get an idea of how the Lord defends and protects his own. John the Baptist was in prison at the behest of Herod, and he was about to be executed. He had already pointed to Jesus as the expected one, the Messiah of Israel. He had proclaimed the need to repent, to turn to God, that is. Repentance means turning around. For the unbelieving among the Jews, that was crime enough. I mean, after all, they were already God's people. They didn't have to do anything, especially repent. That was bad enough that he had told them they had to repent, but he went even further. His crime was that he had preached and taught the Word of God. He had called sin, sin. And he had done so loudly and boldly and without equivocation. The world will forgive you of much, but it won't forgive you of that. And you already know that, don't you? I just thought I'd tell you something this morning you knew. The world will forgive you of much. It will not forgive you of calling sin, sin, without equivocation and boldly and loudly. While John was in Herod's prison, he heard about all the marvelous works that Jesus was doing. And since he was the expected one, John began to wonder, why is it that he's not doing the things that his scriptures, the Old Testament, why isn't he doing the things that the Old Testament says he will do? For example, why isn't he punishing sin? Why is he out there healing people? Isn't he supposed to be punishing sin? Why isn't he throwing off the yoke of the Roman oppressors? Hasn't he come to free the nation? Why isn't he taking his rightful place on the throne of David in Jerusalem? Isn't that what he's supposed to do? Not to mention, why wasn't Jesus getting me out of prison? Prison, John is thinking, no doubt. Isaiah 61:1 had said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." John knew that verse, and he's in prison. And Jesus has been here probably a year now since John baptized him. Why am I still in prison? So you can see why John begins to maybe have a few doubts. He begins to think, well, maybe, just maybe, I have misunderstood God. Maybe Jesus isn't the Messiah at all. So he sent two of his disciples to personally ask Jesus, are you the expected one or do we look for someone else? And that's where we were last week. Luke 7:19 and 20 both ask that question. Are you the one? Are you the one? Jesus knew exactly what John needed to hear. So he responded to him in a loving and encouraging manner. He didn't just simply say, of course. He did better than that. He sent back to the messengers, or sent the messengers back to John, I should say, with this. Tell John, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And that's what they told John. And that brings us to this morning's text. Luke 7:24 through 30. So would you stand with me, please? We read the text together. Luke 7:24. And when the messengers of John had left, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, and who will prepare your way before you? I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. You may be seated. We know that the reason that Jesus took on human flesh and came to earth was to die for sinners. That's the reason he did that. In John's gospel, Jesus describes himself as a good shepherd. This is just one of the passages where he speaks about that, but it's an example of it. He speaks about it in John 10. He's a good shepherd who sacrifices his own life for his sheep. God gave him the authority to do that, and so he did. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. I'll just take a few verses. This is all Jesus speaking from John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 15. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Oh, there's a new wrinkle. I lay it down that I might take it up again. Verse 18. No one has taken my life from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. By the way, that's a great verse for Easter, isn't it? Jesus is dead in the tomb. Not going down a rabbit trail here. But Jesus is dead in the tomb, and he comes out of the tomb. Who raised him? John 10 tells me he raised himself. I have the authority to lay my life down, and when it's time, I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Well, that's why Jesus came to die. The key verse in Mark's gospel really attests and affirms that fact. Mark 10:45, Jesus again speaking, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why he came. But what was the principal goal? What was the purpose of his ministry while he lived and while he walked on this earth? It was to show the nation of Israel that he is the expected one, that he is the Messiah of Israel. It was to show that he and he alone could redeem men from their sin. It was to show that he and he alone was king and servant, fully man and fully God. In fact, the four gospel writers present Jesus in exactly that way. In Matthew, John is presented as the king of Israel, the Messiah. In Mark, he's presented as the servant of man. In Luke, he's the son of man. And in John, he's the son of God. Those are the themes that run through the four gospels. If anyone asks you why are there four gospels, it's because each one presents and emphasizes a specific role of Christ. King, servant, son of man, son of God. When taken together, it becomes obvious that only Jesus could possibly fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies and all of the Old Testament covenants. Only he. Only he could possibly be the Jewish Messiah, the expected one sent from God. It was left to the last one of those prophets, John the Baptist, to point directly to Jesus. He did so, and he did so in an exemplary manner. Initially, most of Israel accepted John as a prophet of God. They actually did. And this is remarkable because John was anything but one who preached a soft message. That is one that's designed to tickle the ears and draw large crowds. That's not what John preached. Nothing like it. On the contrary, John's message was one of coming judgment, the wrath and the fury of God, and the need for personal repentance. That's what John preached. And while many believed that John was truly a prophet, few of them accepted the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. John, God's messenger, had been obedient. He had done what he was called to do. But the people who heard him rejected his testimony about Christ, for the most part. For the most part, they did. But how could that be? If John were, in fact, a prophet, then Jesus was the Messiah. Okay? If John wasn't the Messiah, then Jesus wasn't a prophet. The people couldn't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. Either someone is telling the truth and Jesus is who he says he is, or Right. The other way around. It doesn't work any other way. So, in Luke 7:24, Jesus challenges them. Remember, he has just sent the disciples back to John. And now, figuratively at least, he turns around to the crowds who witnessed all of this and heard about John's doubt. And he says in Luke 7:24, "And when the messengers of John had left, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces." In these verses, Jesus makes his point that the people could not accept, it was not possible for them to accept John as a prophet of God and at the same time reject him as the expected one. Couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. Remember that John's disciples have come back to ask Jesus if he is in fact the one. And Jesus has sent them back to John with his answer. But you can imagine what the people are thinking. John, this great prophet of God, has doubts? If John used to say that Jesus was the Messiah, but now he's not so sure, well, maybe Jesus isn't the one after all. You can hear this rolling around in the crowds? And maybe John isn't a prophet either. After all, real prophets don't vacillate between two opinions. Real prophets aren't weaklings or fickle men. They're saying, they're thinking. You see, the people weren't interested in Jesus. They had initially liked John, but they weren't interested in Jesus. They wanted to reject him. And they thought that if they could find some reason to condemn John, well, that would work out just fine, because then by extension they could condemn and reject his message. And then they might be able to soothe their consciences by rejecting Jesus. It's as if the people were saying, well, that John had us going for a while. He really did. His message was pretty powerful, but now we can see that he was just a talker. He was just a blowhard. He was nothing. Even he isn't convinced about what he said about Jesus. So you can see the rationale going on here? We're off the hook. Listen, if people don't want to believe, they'll find all kinds of reasons not to, right? There probably isn't one of you who hasn't struggled with that, with a friend, a relative, or someone. You can present the gospel perfectly, in perfect logic, perfect reason, but they'll find a way out. They'll find a way out. The message might make sense. They might respect you as the messenger, but they'll look for a way out. Anything to cause them to consider the claims of Christ incorrect, wrong, a mistake. Your message may even cause them to face their own sin, and that's when things get a little dicey, isn't it? That's when it gets a little dicey. But they will look everywhere for an excuse. Failing to find an excuse, they may gin up some perceived problem with you. Has that ever happened? Of course it has. It happens to you all the time if you're faithful to the Lord. If they can find a problem with the messenger, well then, maybe the message is invalid. That's the thinking. I know it is because I was there once, and so were many of you. I think there's an important lesson for us here. It's wrong to condemn someone based on one deviation from the straight and narrow. John has led an exemplary life. And now at this moment when he's about to have his head put on the chopping block, his faith wavers. He doubts. And he says, "Are you the one?" And the people that are looking for a way out from believing in Christ, "Yes, that's it. The messenger doesn't believe." You see what's going on here. It's easy to condemn. When you consider your brothers and sisters in Christ, don't let one mistake or one failure or one slip be the determining factor in your opinion. about their entire life or their entire character or their ministry. Look at the totality of their life. Look at the totality of their character. Look at the totality of their ministry, whatever it might be. And never forget that, oh yeah, that's right. You've made some mistakes. And you've got some flaws in your character. Amazing, I know. And you've slipped off the straight and narrow once or twice. In John's case, his whole life was testimony of a man who had faith like a solid oak tree. He was grounded, he was solid, he was a rock. He wasn't flimsy like a reed blowing in the wind. The people who had followed John knew this. They knew. But he had doubted. He had doubted. He had doubted and exposed himself as being less than perfect. Do you expect perfection in others? I guess that's all right if you expect it in yourself. But most of us don't, because none of us can, right? He had doubted. He had exposed himself as someone who was less than perfect. And it was just what those who didn't want to believe in Jesus needed. It was just the out they were looking for. They seized on it as an excuse to reject John's message about Jesus. So John asks them about their former relationship with John, or Jesus, I'm sorry, asks them about their former relationship with John. He does so in the form of two rhetorical questions. The first is this: what did you go out into the wilderness to see, to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? Well, the obvious answer is no. That's not what we went out there to see. The second question is like the first: but what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Well, again, the obvious answer is no. The one whom they went out to see in the wilderness, to see and to hear, was anything but spineless, vacillating, or an ear tickler. You remember the way John preached? You remember how he preached? Just two quick examples of it. From Matthew 3, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Luke 3:7. "John therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, you snakes.'" This is not the way to win friends and influence people in today's world, is it? That's what he said to them. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham as our father.'" Because, John goes on, "For I say to you that God is able to raise up sons of Abraham from the dust, from the rocks, from the trees, from the stones." And he goes on. "And also," he says, "the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire." You don't hear preaching like that today, do you? It just isn't done. You see, John hadn't been schooled in the latest methodologies of church growth, had he? Didn't he know that people wouldn't respond to such a message? Didn't he know that people were only interested in positive, upbeat messages that were designed to address their felt needs? What was wrong with John? Well, he didn't know that. But he didn't need to know that. He had crowds anyway. The people went out in droves to hear the truth. Listen, what John was doing is laughed at today. Now, out in the world, we say, okay, fine. The problem is, you see, what John was doing is laughed at in the church today. Many Christians mock such preaching. That's pulpit pounding. That's Bible thumping. Well, that's hellfire and damnation preaching. We don't do that. Can't fill up a church that way. No, you can't, but you see, the church was not made for the goats, was it? The church was established for the sheep. Well, that's what the people went out to hear. what we would call pulpit-pounding, Bible-thumping, or hellfire and damnation preaching. That's what they went out to hear. Multitudes, crowds, went to hear him. And that's what John was faithfully doing. That's what he was doing. And so many came to repentance. Many came to repentance. The people most certainly did not go out to see and hear a reed shaken by the wind, or to see a man in soft clothing. What they went out to hear and to see was the Word of God and the one who presented it. What they went out to see was a great man of God who proclaimed a message that was greater than the messenger. That's what they did. And we've already heard the basic heart of it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They believed John was a prophet, a man who spoke for God, but they just didn't believe Jesus. They didn't believe in him. Does that sound at all familiar? How many religious people are there in this world today who are all sold out to their church, their denomination, their religion, whatever it might be? But let's not get too much of this Jesus stuff in there. I mean, God is love and all that. Let's feed the poor. But don't push Jesus too much. Right? Isn't that the way of much of the church today? Well, before we move on to verse 26, I just want to say a word about the soft clothing Jesus speaks of in verse 25. The term refers to the kinds of clothes worn by the royal families, the wealthy, and those who held positions of power and authority in the first century. I suppose today's silks and satins and cashmeres and laces and maybe some furs would qualify as soft clothing within this context. Instead of soft clothing, John wore camel's hair. Instead of steak and lobster, John ate locusts and honey. The point is that John not only spoke like a prophet, he lived like one. It isn't that good clothes and good food are in themselves, in and of themselves, sinful. Of course they aren't. But it seems apparent that John had taken a Nazarite vow. And if you're familiar with that in the Old Testament, a Nazarite vow was simply something that was offered. Not everyone had to do it. It was offered by God as something where those who were so inclined could separate themselves from the world. It's described in Numbers chapter 6. And essentially, without going into the details, such a vow would include not cutting of the hair, no cutting of the hair, and an abstention from any form of alcohol. A person would live a life of self-denial, separating himself from the world and from most of its pleasures. Now, in the Old Testament, that Nazarite vow was not necessarily something you took for life. It was something you took for a certain period of time. I think a few probably did take it for life. I didn't really check. But it's likely that John had taken it for life. In all of this, the people recognized and respected John's character and his integrity, really, and therefore his validity as a prophet of God. Look at Luke 7, verse 26. Jesus has already asked two rhetorical questions that require a no answer. Now he asks a third, and he answers himself. But what did you go out to see, a prophet? Yes. Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, and who will prepare your way before you." Now, he answers that question himself. Yes, you went out to see a prophet. That's clear enough. No need to try and sort that out. What does he mean? That's clear. But what did Jesus mean by the next part, the next thing he said? One who is more than a prophet. See, not only was John a prophet, he himself had been prophesied by Malachi. Turn to the last two or three pages of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. one of the easiest books in the Old Testament to find. It's just as easy as Genesis. Malachi 3, verse 1. Here Malachi the prophet, 400 years earlier now, this is the last thing God says before the 400 years of silence between the Testaments. Malachi, verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this can be a really confusing verse, so we're just going to take a minute and kind of break it down, because once you see what all the pronouns mean, it'll be, oh, okay, I get it. In verse 1, I, my, and me, if your translation has that in the first sentence of the verse, I, my, and me, all refer to the pre-incarnate Christ. In fact, in that verse, it is the pre-incarnate Christ who is speaking. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. The he in that verse, the one whom God, Christ will send, is John the Baptist. So if your translation is careful and does that, you will see I, my, and me capitalized, and he is not. That's the way it should be. In the next sentence. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The Lord here is the word Adonai. In Greek, that's kurios. It also refers to Jesus, and it speaks of his supremacy, his mastery, and his absolute authority over every aspect of his creation. So what Malachi is saying is, look, Israel, you are seeking your Messiah. And that's who this is. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he, again, Jesus, is coming. And the last words of the verse says the Lord of hosts. This is not the same word, Lord. This is not Adonai. This is Yahweh. This is I am who I am. This is God the Father. So who speaks at the opening words of Malachi is the pre-incarnate Christ, speaking about himself. And at the end of verse 1, all of that is wrapped up in a bow and handed to you and said, by the way, Yahweh says this. I am who I am. So your translation, if you have a translation in front of you, that the first Lord is small letters and the second Lord is all caps, that's right. That's as it should be. Now later, Malachi says the one who will come before Jesus is Elijah. Wait a minute. I just had this figured out. I just figured out that it's John. And now, chapter 4 of Malachi, turn one page, if that, to Malachi 4, verse 5, it says, behold, I am going to send Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, Malachi, you're making it hard for me here, because you just said it was John, and now you say it's Elijah. And we're still, these are among the very last words of the Old Testament before God closes his mouth for 400 years. So you can see why, when the people knew this passage and read this, they saw John and thought he was the reincarnation of Elijah. Because that would work. Then there would be no contradiction between Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:5, right? Well, it's John, but it's really Elijah. Ah, okay, same guy. No, that's not it. But they thought if John was the reincarnation of some sort of Elijah, then if Jesus was coming to judge and punish sinners to bring in the great and terrible day of the Lord, you see, they had the same doubt that John did. Well, Jesus is here, he's making nice, he's healing people, he's not throwing the Romans out. He's not taking the throne of David, but he's doing all these nice things. So they're confused. And if Jesus really was, if John really was Elijah, and the great and terrible day of the Lord was here, well then certainly they would be living in that prophecy. They would be seeing the fulfillment of Malachi 4:5. He will bring in the great and terrible day of the Lord. So they asked John. They had asked John. John 1:21. And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And John said, "No, I am not." See the confusion? Well, while John was not Elijah, he had come and he had spoke and he had preached in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. He had done that. And here's the thing. Just as John had announced Jesus the first time, Elijah will announce him the second time. Elijah will be one of the two prophets in Revelation who will announce the second coming at the end of the Great Tribulation. So again, this is an example of why the Old Testament prophets never saw the church age. Because in Malachi 3:1, what you have is a prophecy of the first coming. And what you have in Malachi 4:5 is a prophecy of the second coming. Only they don't see the church age in between. They put the two together. See their confusion? And see why John was, they were confused about John and therefore his message? Luke 7:28. After all of that, people are standing listening to Jesus. He's asked them three rhetorical questions. And then he says, and in some cases I suppose this would be considered a bomb dropped on them. He says, Luke 7:28, "I say to you, among those born of women there is no one greater than John, yet he who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." In essence, Jesus is saying here that Israel's unbelief and rejection of their Messiah does not diminish the greatness of John or his message. He's saying to them, look, whether you believe John or not, it's irrelevant. It does not change who John is and what he is. Truth is truth, right? Whether or not anyone believes it. We know that. Much of the world today doesn't even know that. But that's a fact. Truth is truth, whether you believe it or not. The gospel is the gospel, whether you embrace it or not. And Jesus is the expected one, whether or not anyone receives him. Whether or not anyone receives him. Jesus says that John is great because no one has ever had a more important purpose or message. No one. None of the prophets had a more important message than John's. Remember John 1:29? John is baptizing in the Jordan, and he looks up and he sees Jesus coming down to be baptized. What did he say? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is the greatest message that was ever preached. That is the greatest prophecy that was ever uttered. So Jesus says. John announced his message with clarity and forcefulness. He emphasized repentance and conversion. And he insisted that no one draw attention to himself. He resisted that. He stood against it. All of these things are the marks of a true servant of God, of a humble servant of God. But it seems strange that Jesus would say what he says in the rest of verse 28. Okay, I get this idea that John is the greatest prophet because he was the last one with the greatest message. There he is. I get that. But now the rest of the verse throws me. "He who is least in the kingdom is of God is greater than John?" What does that mean? Well, what Jesus means is simply this. Although John was great, and although his privilege was great, the salvation of our souls is infinitely greater than any privilege or any honor or any blessing that God will bestow upon you or I in this life on this earth. Let me say it again. Although John was great and although his privilege was great, the salvation of our souls is infinitely greater than any privilege, honor, or blessing that God will bestow upon us in this life. And there's something else here. It's often called progressive revelation. Charles Hodge, the great 19th century theologian, defined it this way, quote, "The progressive character of divine revelation is recognized in relation to all the great doctrines of the Bible. What at first is only obscurely intimated is gradually unfolded in subsequent parts of the sacred volume, the Bible, until the truth is revealed in its fullness." For example, what he's saying. All the way back in Genesis, God made it clear to Adam and Eve that he would destroy Satan and his works. All the way back in Genesis. Now, Adam and Eve had no idea where, when, how, or even who would be involved in this. They had no idea. But God said he would do it, and so they believed he would do it. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." He's speaking to Lucifer. He's speaking to Satan. And in essence, what he's saying is, look, the day will come when the one who I send will be hurt by you, Lucifer. You will hurt him, but he will kill you. That's essentially what that verse, Genesis 3:15, is saying. Yes, the day will come, and you will do some harm, but you'll be destroyed. That's the first messianic prophecy, by the way, in the Old Testament, all the way back in Genesis 3. And that's all that Adam and Eve knew. And to the best of our knowledge, that's all that Adam and Eve ever knew. Later, God revealed more to Abraham. But Abraham didn't get the whole story. Then, still later, God revealed more to Moses. But Moses didn't see the whole plan of God. In fact, you remember, he didn't even enter the promise. He saw the promised land, but he didn't enter it. This continued through the Old Testament. David knew more, but he didn't know all of God's plans either. Then John the Baptist appeared on the scene. And he actually met Jesus. He actually knew Jesus. But John never saw, never wrote, certainly, and never read so much as one word of the New Testament, did he? Are you catching on to the principle of progressive revelation? God pulling back layers of the onion throughout time and exposing more of his program throughout the centuries? You hold in your hands the complete revelation of God. All of it. You have in your hands everything that God wants you to know about him and his plan of redemption. That is everything he wants you to know about at this side of heaven. Everything. It's there. You know vastly more about God's eternal program than John knew. You don't know the moment of the rapture of the church, but you know it'll take place. And beyond that, you have other privileges from God, and other blessings that John probably never even dreamed of. For example, you have the New Testament. You have the continual indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost to the church. John did not. You have complete knowledge of the forgiveness of sin at the cross. John did not. You have the spiritual gifts that God has bestowed upon the church. John did not. See, the bottom line is here that John and those who came before him wanted to know more. They were hungry to know more. Can you imagine? They would have been thrilled if they knew about the New Testament that was coming. But they didn't. They would have been thrilled to know about the person of Jesus Christ. Remember, none of them even knew what his name would be, did they? When's the first time the name Jesus comes up when Gabriel tells Mary and Joseph what the boy's name is going to be? Isaiah knows he is coming, Emmanuel, but Isaiah doesn't know his name. Peter speaks about this. Turn to 1 Peter. This is a fascinating passage. Peter speaks about how hungry the Old Testament prophets were to know the truth that you and I now know. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 10. He says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry." Man, they tore up the Old Testament trying to find these answers. They made careful search and inquiry, verse 11 of 1 Peter 1, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, the he there is God, as God prophesied these things. Verse 12, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." You see, I'm not suggesting that you know more about creation and all the rest than the angels do, but there's an element of our salvation that you understand that angels haven't figured out, probably because they don't have to be saved. I don't know, I'm speculating. But angels themselves don't know what you know, have not experienced what you've experienced in your rebirth. Peter says they would have loved to have understood it. "So God has now revealed more of himself to you and to me than he did to any of the prophets, or to John the Baptist, the greatest man ever born of woman up to that time." It's in that context, and it's in that knowledge that you and I, who are the least in the kingdom of heaven, are greater than John. You see that? Luke 7:29. "And when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." The word "all" in verse 29 refers to all the saved. All right? It is the people in verse 29 are the polar opposite of the people in verse 30. John told the people what they must do to be saved. They must repent and put their faith in Christ. Those sinners among the common people who did so had humbly submitted themselves to the baptism of John. A baptism of repentance, right? But as is usually the case, the religious people, those who thought their religion and their good deeds were sufficient to save them, had not. They had rejected John's baptism. See, common people tend to be humble. So when they hear a message that calls for humility, they often respond positively to it. Wealthy people, the self-important, and many of those who are religious tend to be prideful. Now, naturally, that's never true of all. Of course not. It's a general statement, but it's a true general statement. It's true of many. Wealthy, self-important, and religious people tend to want to do things their own way, right? So when they hear a message that calls for personal brokenness and personal humility, they often tend to reject it. That's the people in verse 29 and verse 30. Look, John the Baptist was a great man of God. The message he proclaimed was greater than him, than he. whichever it is. But greater still is the expected one, the Messiah, the Christ, to whom Jesus or John pointed the way at the Jordan River when the Son of Man came down to be baptized. Turn to John. We're going to close with this, just a few words then after that. John 4, verse 10. John 4, verse 10. It was the Son of Man, Jesus, who said to the Samaritan woman at the well, John 4, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank from it of himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water." You see, that living water that Jesus gives is what we need. It doesn't matter if your sin's a little or a lot. It doesn't matter if the water in your pitchers is polluted just a little or if it's so black you can't even see through it. Doesn't matter. It's contaminated and it's foul. Humble yourself before God. Turn to Christ and ask him to begin the process of emptying the pollution, the sin, out of your pitcher. Repent and turn to him, and he will fill it back up with living water. He said, "The water that I shall give you shall become in you a well of water springing up to eternal life." Let him do it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that leaps off the pages of your scripture. Thank you for the truth that you have, and the grace that you have poured out on us, allowing us to see and understand things that from Adam through John the Baptist were never fully understood. And you have revealed them to us. And we are humbled and we are thankful, especially this weekend, Lord. And we praise you for who you are and what you have done and what you are doing and even more what you will do in eternity. Thank you, Father. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.